Good evening. Can we turn for initial verse to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12? And I just wanted to, a brother Joel Weber asked me a question last week, and I just thought I'd give an answer to that question as well as another question that was given to me. And keeping in mind, when we talk about the kingdom, there's the universal kingdom that God has always overseen in his sovereignty. And in that kingdom, there's believers and unbelievers. It's talking about the whole universe, the whole world. But when we talk about the kingdom prophetically spoken of by the prophets, and both in the old and the new, primarily it's about the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ when he will reign from this earth. And so in Colossians 1 and verse 12, it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so here, on principles of interpretation, when you have a verse that might seem to contradict many other verses, then the key is to try to see what this particular verse is actually saying. And so is it saying that we are now in the kingdom? Because it says he's delivered us from the devil's kingdom, the power of darkness, and now he's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I would suggest to you the way to look at this verse, and a couple of commentators have agreed with this. Alva McLean has a tremendous book on the kingdom called The Greatness of His Kingdom. And most of it I agree with. There's a couple of parts I don't agree with, but overall it's a very excellent book. And there's another man named Michael Vlach, who also, and they both took the same idea on this verse. And the idea is that this is something that positionally we are been transported into the kingdom of God's love and the Son of his love. We are positionally there. We are there in a legal aspect, is the way Alva McLean put it. Michael Vlach used the terminology that we are now members of that kingdom. But notice it says in verse 12 that it's part of being our inheritance. And inheritance is something that we don't have yet. Now, some aspects of our salvation we do. But the kingdom is not something that we have, as some have suggested, within us. The kingdom is an actual thing that we ourselves will be in someday. And so the idea here is that something we have been qualified for. We've been given a legal right to it, but we're not actually there yet. Now, we can give another example of that. We are, remember the verse in Ephesians chapter 1, I believe it is, where it says that we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Well, we would all acknowledge that this morning or this evening, we're not actually physically in the heavenlies. We're right here. In Listowel, but positionally, legally, we are now seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And so I would suggest to you that's the meaning of this passage in relating to the kingdom. And not everyone may agree with me, and certainly not all commentators will. And if you have another idea, you can also share that with me after. The other question that was asked was, what about if Christ is not the king of the church, as I said, he's never referred to as the king. But I would certainly agree that he is king, but he's just not in his personal relationship with the church. It's not a king-subject relationship. He's Lord of the church, he's head of the church, and we are his servants, but it's not a king-to-subject relationship. The Bible never speaks of it that way. The Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus as King of the nations in the future day, and he's the King of Israel as a rightful, he has the rightful right to the throne of David. Now, he's not reigning as king yet. He's now seated on his Father's throne at the right hand of God, but someday he will take his rightful place on the throne of David. So what about that term, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And someone asked me about that. Well, it's not talking about his personal relationship with us. It's speaking as a title he has that speaks as a title of his absolute, he's highest above all. as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, he's been exalted to the highest place, far above principalities and powers and thrones and dominions. And so King of Kings and Lord of Lords speaks of the fact that there's nobody above him. He's highest over all. And I would suggest to you that's what that means. So that's just a follow-up to the message 2 weeks ago. Tonight we want to look at another distinction, and that's the difference between the church and Israel. And some people today in Christendom, and many popular speakers today, will say the church has replaced Israel, that the Israel has no more part in God's eternal purposes. But I would suggest to you the Bible does not teach that. The Bible says that Israel is still in God's mind and heart, and someday Israel will be restored. And so the church is and Israel are eternally distinct. They have a different beginning, a different destiny in a sense, and they are different in many aspects. And Israel, even though they have been temporarily laid aside in unbelief because they rejected their king, someday Israel will be restored. So how do we know that Israel will be restored? Well, we're going to look at seven reasons. And so the first reason we know that Israel will be restored is that God's word guarantees that the nation of Israel is enduring and eternal. And as if anyone wants these notes, our brother at the sound booth there, he can send you the PDF of these notes. So God's word guarantees. So God is the God that cannot lie. If he says he's going to do something, he will do it. And so what did God do when he promised Abraham a few things? He said, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so he was promised that from him would be a great nation, and through him would be much blessing to the nations and families of the earth. And we mentioned that this morning, that his spiritual descendants would be like the stars of the sky, because the spiritual seed or the spiritual prosperity would come from that one seed, as we read in Galatians 3, verse 16. That seed was Christ. And so in Christ, all those who are in Christ are part of Abraham's seed. They are sons of Abraham. But physically, Israel would be a great nation, and they would have a physical land. And we know that God does not give anybody something and then takes it back. And so that land has been given to Israel forever. No matter what you hear in the news today, and even the term Palestine is not a correct name for that area. That is a name that was coined by a Roman emperor around 130 AD to try to wipe off any remembrance of the Jews. Unfortunately, some well-meaning Christians use that term. Even the Scofield Bible will use that term, Palestine. But I would suggest to you that's not a correct term. The correct term for that area is Judea and Samaria. And so God, they have been promised a land, and that God has promised that land, and he's not going to take that promise back. We also see in Jeremiah 31 and verse 35 to 37 that the Lord gives a couple of things as a comparison that would never happen to show that Israel will never ever be obliterated. Israel will never cease as a nation. And so there's an example given of the stars and the light, the moon and the stars by night, and the light by day, the sun. He says if they were to go away, then Israel would stop being a nation. But of course, these ordinances will never depart from me, says the Lord. And not only these things would never depart, but the Lord's control of them would never depart. These ordinances would never depart from me, says the Lord. And then he gives another example. He says, who can measure heaven? Who can measure the foundations of the earth and beneath? And if that could be done, and he's saying it's something that's impossible, but if it could be done, then the seed of Israel would be done with, says the Lord. And so he uses these powerful examples to show that Israel will never cease as a nation. Of course, temporarily, we know throughout history that they were dispersed, But what a miracle it is that even though they were dispersed among the nations of the earth, they maintained their identity so that now in this past 60 years, some have returned to the nation of Israel and they know that they are truly Jewish people. They are one of the Jewish tribes. So God not only made a promise to Abraham, but he can't, Israel cannot cease as a nation. They must be restored someday because God made a promise to David as well. And so he made the promise to Abraham, known as the Abrahamic covenant, but he also made a promise to David, the Davidic covenant. And he said in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16, your house, or that means your family or your seed, your kingdom, that's the kingdom of Israel, and shall be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so someone of the seed of David would forever, from that time, be on the throne or have a right to the throne. As we know, after Israel was led into captivity, the last king we read about in Jeremiah and in the Kings and the Chronicles, there's been no king since then. There will be no king, true king, until that future day when the Lord reigns on earth. And so there's been a gap. Right now, there's been a gap of 2,500 years since the last king of Israel. But someday there will be a king again, and that king will be the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign from Jerusalem. And he is the true son of David. And you can read about his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 to see his right to the throne of David. And Psalm 89, the Lord spoke about this as well. He said, his seed also I will make endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Just think about that phrase, the days of heaven. The days of heaven are forever. They're eternal. They had no beginning, no end. And so the God who always existed and the place he always existed is eternal, and David's throne will exist forever. He says, and no matter what David could do, and we mentioned this morning, he committed adultery, he committed murder, but there's nothing he could do to break that covenant. And why is that? Just like the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant was unconditional. It didn't require action on both parties. Only one party had to do something, and that was God himself. And so it was an unconditional covenant. He says, nevertheless, my loving kindness, no matter what David does, I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Listen to the personal aspect of this promise. You remember, God is a personal God, and he's not just a high transcendent being that dictates things. He is a personal God. He wants a personal relationship with everyone, and he had a personal relationship with David, and he loved David, and David was a man after God's own heart. And listen to these words. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. I will not lie to my friend David. I can never lie to him. He will fulfill what he has promised to do. So not only is God's word guarantee the restoration of Israel, the Old Testament prophesied their future restoration. And so we see even back in the time of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Lord anticipated the people turning away from him. And he anticipated they would endure numerous curses and punishment and chastisement for turning away from their Lord. But the Lord anticipated their future restoration as well. And he said, the Lord God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he spoke of this time as being a time when they would return in belief. Because it says at the end here, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. I would suggest to you that has not yet happened yet. They have not had their heart circumcised, and they have not loved the Lord their God with all their soul and heart. But someday they will. Someday they will be restored. And so this does not speak of the current return of Israel to the land, as we've seen in the last 60 years. It's speaking of a future time spoken of in Matthew chapter 24, when the Lord will gather his elect, speaking of Israel, from the four corners of the earth, and he will bring them back to the land, and there will be a remnant saved, of the tribulation period, and they will enter into the land in belief. Here we see this spoken of as well in Jeremiah 16. He says at the end of this verse 15, "For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers." That goes all the way back to Abraham. And so Israel's restoration is linked to returning to the land and occupying all that was promised to Abraham. And they have not yet done that. Even during the time of Joshua, they had not yet fully inherited all that was theirs. And to this day, they have not. And of course, they've lost a lot of it already, what they did have. But someday they will gain back all of what they had before, plus everything God had promised to Abraham. And so Israel must be restored because God wants to honor his promise of giving the land that he promised to Abraham. We also see in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 29, that it's not only linked to them returning to the land, but it's linked to the new covenant. He says, "I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean." And then he goes on to say, "I will give you a new heart and put a spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." This is speaking about new birth. Remember the Lord said to Nicodemus, to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. And when Nicodemus expressed confusion about that, the Lord said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" And Nicodemus was probably the greatest teacher in Israel. He says, "How can you be the greatest teacher in Israel and you don't know that you must be born again to enter into the kingdom?" Because it says here in Ezekiel, and Nicodemus would have known the Old Testament, it says right in the Old Testament, to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. And those of the remnant in the tribulation period that will enter into the kingdom as a nation and as individuals, they will be born again. They will have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit put within them, and they will have be born again in that day. And they will, as a nation, be restored to the Lord, and as individuals, they will be born again. Zechariah chapter 12 speaks of this. It says that everyone will, as a nation, they will be mourning, but then every individual will go into his own house and as an individual be mourning because we have crucified our Messiah, and there will be a repentance on their part, and they will mourn over the one they have pierced. And so Israel's restoration is linked to the new covenant, and the new covenant has not been fully inaugurated yet. And so that Israel must be restored for the God's new covenant that he promised. And it's actually buried as well in the Abrahamic covenant when it says that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so the new covenant is another thing that will be there when the people are restored. And so their salvation will not only be physically to go back to the land, but they will be saved spiritually, both individually and as a nation. A third reason why Israel must be restored is Christ spoke of Israel's future. Even though they were not, they were under the yoke of Rome at that time, he spoke of a future day when they would be free again and their nation restored. And so he said in Matthew 19, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration," or in other words, when the earth is renovated for in the millennial period, the thousand-year kingdom, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, "you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so in that day, the 12 tribes of Israel will be there in that future day. Many of the people today are dispersed, even today, and some say the tribes are lost, but they're not lost. God knows who they are. And in that future day, Israel is restored. The whole nation will be restored. Luke 22, he says a similar thing. And so we see that in these verses, it shows that Israel will exist as a nation during the thousand-year kingdom. And so therefore, we know God's not done with Israel yet. They're going to be there in the kingdom. Here the Lord spoke, and we mentioned that 2 weeks ago when he had ridden on a donkey on that day of his triumphal entry. He mourned over Jerusalem, but he spoke of a future generation that would believe in him. He says that it won't be to that future day when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then we have the Lord, just before he ascended to heaven, his disciples asked him, and quite possibly we could suggest that during those 40 days, there was we see different appearances of the Lord after his resurrection, but there's probably were other times, and he would have done a lot of teaching during those 40 days, and he probably talked about the kingdom, and that was certainly on the minds of the disciples as the Lord was about to leave. And they said to the Lord, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And what did the Lord say? He said, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." But the Lord did not deny that there would be a future kingdom and that Israel would be part of it. But all he said to them is that they aren't to know the time. It's something that's not going to be immediately. It's something in the future. A fourth reason we know that Israel will be restored is that Israel is still God's adopted son, or in other words, the adopted nation. They are a special nation. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he said, "I will make of you a great nation." And that's a great nation that will forever be separate from the nations. God has separated them as a special nation. It doesn't mean he doesn't like the Gentiles, and he's going to save Gentiles, and he saved Gentiles in the Old Testament. But God has a special purpose for Israel to reveal himself and to glorify himself. And Israel had many privileges. And Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. And so we know that even though Israel, over the course of 2,500 years, and even the northern tribes longer, but Judah for 2,500 years, they've been dispersed, and now they've come back in unbelief to the land, and they don't recognize their Messiah, but God has not given up on them. Israel is still God's chosen nation. And so Israel had many privileges. They had covenants, and they had the giving of the law, and they had the promises. But one thing they says here, that they were, to them pertained the adoption, their adoption as that special nation. And so even Paul, even though Israel had not been a nation for a few hundred years in freedom, Paul, even in his time, could speak of them as still being God's special people who were adopted by him. And the Lord himself refers in Exodus, when he called Moses to redeem his people out of Egypt, he referred to them, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." And as many of you know, that firstborn does not always mean the very firstborn of a couple. Sometimes the firstborn was not the first one born physically, but it speaks of a special privilege that they had, a preeminence. Just like Ephraim had a preeminence over Manasseh. And so Israel was not the first nation in the world. There were many nations before them, but they were the firstborn of the nations, and they had a special purpose and God's eternal plan. And so all these privileges were theirs, and they have not been revoked. A fifth reason that Israel must be restored is the New Testament prophecies harmonize with the Old Testament prophecies about Israel's continuity and restoration to God. And so the Lord Jesus himself talked about a future event that has not yet happened yet. He talked about that verse in Daniel 9:27 during the halfway through the tribulation, when the Antichrist will set up himself as an image in the temple. And it's referred to as the abomination of desolation. And the Lord authenticated the word spoken by Daniel the prophet. And he also goes on to say, "Woe to him who's alive at that time and to flee." And he says that it best be not that it does not occur on the Sabbath. And that speaks of the truth that Israel is a nation during that time. During the tribulation period, they are a functioning nation that has not been deserted by God. And and the Lord authenticated the words of Daniel. And here are these words in Daniel 9:27, speaking of the Antichrist, "He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or 7 years. But in the middle of those 7 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall he shall be one who makes desolate. And so both these verses indicate that Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple exist during the seven-year tribulation period. And so that tells us that in the future there will be a temple built, whether it's just before the tribulation period or during. There's going to be a temple during that time, and there's going to be a city of Jerusalem, and it shows Israel existing during the tribulation period. Another reason, in conjunction with this term, the times of the Gentiles. When did that begin, and when will it end? Well, the Bible shows that a time period is when Israel was downtrodden, Jerusalem was downtrodden by the Gentiles. And the northern tribes, of course, were led into captivity in the 8th century B.C. But in the 6th century B.C., Judah, the two southern tribes, were led into captivity. And at that time, all of Israel was in captivity. And such began the time of the Gentiles. And of course, Daniel gave the interpretation of the king's dream. And he told the king what he dreamed as well about the image. And he saw that great image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And it spoke of all the empires that would exist during the times of the Gentiles, beginning with the Babylonians and the Medes and Persians and the Greek Empire, and then the Romans. And the Romans would have two aspects or two parts to it, the one that's already happened and then one that's in the future during the tribulation period. But at the end of the tribulation period, the times of the Gentiles will end. That tells us that Israel will ascend into prominence again. God has not given up on them because the times of the Gentiles will end. There's only two people groups in the world, Gentiles and Jews. And if the times of the Gentiles end, the time of Gentile dominion or downtrodding of Jerusalem and Israel will end, that means Israel must ascend again someday. We see here that also not only is the new covenant involved in the land, but the restoration of all things. And so in Acts chapter 3, Peter talked about the restoration of all things. And I believe I mentioned 2 weeks ago, part of that is man gave up dominion over this earth when Adam sinned. And the devil, in a sense, have as an influence over the world and a controlling aspect. But God has not determined that this world to come will be put into subjection to angels, as he says in Hebrews 2, but that it should be put in subjection to man, and that man will be the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be part of the restoration of this earth. The curse will be removed from the ground. Think there'll be a prosperous time. Man will be ruling like he should be in the person of the Lord Jesus, the Son of David. And Israel will be restored. So Israel is part of that restoration of all things. God's purposes, his eternal purposes, no matter how much people fail, they can't be thwarted. They can't be thwarted, and Israel will be returned to their prominence. We see here during the tribulation period as well that there will be a great spiritual going forth of the kingdom message. And who will be bringing that message? They will be Jewish people from every tribe, from the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each, 144,000 Jewish witnesses. Now, there's one tribe not mentioned, the tribe of Dan, and there's much speculation on that. But there's going to be 144,000 Jewish witnesses going forth with a kingdom message. Different than the message today. Message today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be part of the church. This will not be a message, the church is closed at the rapture, but this will be a message of do you want to enter the kingdom? And will you enter the kingdom? You must believe in the Lord Jesus, and that they will go forth with that message of believing on the Lord. We see that in the next verse, we just looked at verses 4 and 8 of Revelation 7, talking about the 144,000 witnesses. We see still there's a distinction between Israel and the nations, because in those verses it speaks of Jews, but then here in verse 9 it speaks of a number of Gentiles that have been martyred during the tribulation period out of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And so there's that distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews even then during the tribulation period. And then we have the Lord's rescue of Israel, spoken of in Zechariah 14, in verses 1 to 4. And it says in the middle of that verse, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations that have gathered and at Armageddon and the plains of Megiddo. And he will fight against these nations as he fights in the day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south. And this idea of the nations rising together in opposition to God is spoken of in Psalm chapter 2 as well. But the Lord is going to rescue his people, that remnant that believes on him. They're going to be rescued by the Lord, and they're going to be the nucleus of this restored nation, Israel. And it speaks of this place, Armageddon, in Revelation 16 and verse 16. And then in Revelation 19 and verses 11 to 21, it speaks about the Lord coming out of heaven. And this is not the rapture. This is after the rapture has already occurred in the Lord's seven-year tribulation period upon the earth. This is the Lord coming with the saints. I would suggest to you, we will be coming with him. The Lord will be coming with his saints, and we're going to be coming with the Lord to the earth. And the Lord's going to fight. And he says of him, he's faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. He's coming as a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not coming as that meek lamb that came to seek and to save those which are lost. He's now coming in judgment. And it speaks very graphically about that time of war. And he's just going to, with his very mouth and breath, to speak and put down his enemies. And Israel will be restored. So then we see during the thousand-year millennium, Israel will be the preeminent nation of the world, and Christ will reign from Jerusalem. And it speaks of that in Zechariah 14 and verse 8 to 11, that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half towards the eastern sea and half towards the western sea. And it says in the book of Ezekiel that the Dead Sea is going to be healed. Have you been to the Dead Sea before, and you see that everything is dead? Nothing is alive in it, and you can float on it. Even some people like me that can't float normally can float in the Dead Sea. And everything's dead. It's a Dead Sea. Someday, waters are going to flow from Jerusalem, and it's going to heal the Dead Sea, and there's going to be life in it again. And Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. There'll be no threat of Gentile war against them. And the Lord's going to be king over all the earth in that day, and he's going to reign from Jerusalem. And it goes on in Zechariah 14 to say there will be an obligation of the Gentile nations to come to Jerusalem, observe the Feast of Tabernacles, and to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And if they don't, there will be a punishment for them. It will be a mandatory for them to come to Jerusalem and to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And so again, this speaks that there will indeed be a real nation, Israel, that has been restored. And then what about the eternal state after the thousand-year millennium? And the Lord delivers up the kingdom to his Father, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, it speaks of that eternal state after the millennial period. And it speaks about the Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy Jerusalem, having a high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gate and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And so Israel will, even in the eternal state, be distinct from the church and be distinct from the nations. That distinction will be eternally observed. A sixth reason why is that divided kingdoms will be united again. You know, since the time of Solomon's son, in judgment against Solomon for him turning his eyes away from the Lord to idols, the Lord judged Israel and he divided the kingdom. And from that time, there's been the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And then there was a dispersion where they were all over the earth. But in that future day, there will be one nation in the land. And it goes on to say, there shall be one king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations. There won't be the southern tribes and the northern tribes, nor they shall ever be divided into two kingdoms again. There will be all the whole nation of Israel will be restored, and that's very important. It's not just Judah, it's not just Benjamin, it's not just the south. It's all of Israel will be restored. There will be people from every tribe of Israel. Israel will be restored as a nation, and all 12 tribes will be restored. in that day. And then our seventh and final reason why Israel must be restored, and there's a number of things we will just quickly go over here, that is that throughout their respective histories and eternal future, the Bible maintains a clear distinction between Israel and the church. And so we'll just quickly mention these, and you can explore them more on your own. But Israel is the wife of Jehovah, Isaiah 54:5. But in that beautiful passage in Ephesians, we see that we are the bride of Christ. We are. That's part of the reason why we're not subjects of the king. He doesn't have that king relationship with us. He's our bridegroom, and we are the bride of Christ, and we're going to reign with him someday. And so we have a different role in the kingdom than the nations, and as well as different than Israel. We are the bride of Christ. Now, Israel is referred to as the wife of Jehovah, and of course, in the book of Hosea, it talks about them, in a sense, in adultery, turning away from the Lord. And the Lord said, they shall not be my people. But when they're restored, he says, they will be my people. Lo ami, they will be my people now. And so someday they will be his people again. And though they are, in a sense, divorced from Jehovah now, they will be restored. As we mentioned last time, Christ is the king of Israel, while he's the head and groom of the church. Membership in Israel is by physical birth, being a descendant of Abraham, while membership in the church is by spiritual birth. And when I say in the church, I speak of the universal church, the body of Christ. The local church is different. The local church is expressions of that universal church. But within a local church, you know, in any part of the world, people can come in and they may not even be real believers. They just are, their physical bodies are here. And even some professing people who have even maybe come into fellowship in a local assembly, they're not real believers. But in the universal church, to be part of the universal church, you must belong to Christ. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. It's by spiritual birth. But membership in Israel is by physical birth. Israel began at the time of Abraham, when the Lord called him out of Ur of Chaldees and said, I will make of you a great nation. The church is not in the Old Testament. The church was a mystery. Ephesians 3 talks about that. The church was an unknown entity. Nobody in the Old Testament knew that someday God would create this entity that would be comprised of Jew and Gentile. Certainly Isaiah prophesied that Gentiles would be saved, just like they were in the Old Testament. He knew that when Messiah came, he would save Gentiles. The Lord said through Isaiah in Isaiah 49, it would be such a small thing if I sent my son, I sent my Messiah just to save Israel. No, it's too great a work. He's too great a person. My salvation will go to the ends of the earth. And so it was known that the Gentiles would be saved, but what was not known, there would be a body comprised of Jew and Gentiles. And the early church had to work through that, and certainly the Jewish Christians had to come to that grasp of that truth. Israel had a physical temple, and they will again someday, but the church is the temple of the Lord, both in the individual sense as well as in a corporate sense. 1 Corinthians 3:16 speaks of the corporate sense, and chapter 6, verse 19 speaks of, as individuals, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Israel had a priesthood, with all her priests coming from the tribe of Levi and the line of Aaron. Well, in the church, the priesthood is comprised of the priesthood of all believers. And so as believers in the Lord Jesus today, as part of the bride of Christ, we are a priesthood. We are all, there's the priesthood of all believers that we subscribe to, and we all can come boldly before the throne of grace and speak to the Lord as priests unto our Lord Jesus. Israel began in the Old Testament, as we mentioned, with Abraham. And it's, the church was an unknown mystery until after the ascension of Christ. Here's a key point here. The Holy Spirit came upon the Old Testament Jews selectively and temporarily in order to enable them to accomplish special purposes. And the key thing is that the Holy Spirit came upon them but did not indwell them. But in the church, the Holy Spirit indwells all those who are in Christ, and not temporarily, and not selectively. It's all those in Christ, and not coming upon us, but indwelling us, and not temporarily, but permanently. So in these three aspects, it's different than the Old Testament saints. But remember, in a future day, Israel, when they are restored to the Lord as part of the new covenant that will be inaugurated at that time, they will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it says the Lord will write his laws upon their heart. Israel is a direct party to the biblical covenants, the Mosaic, Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant. The church is not a party to these covenants, since the church was not in existence when these covenants were made. Instead, in Christ, the church is a third-party beneficiary. Now, many people object to this, and I understand that, and they say, well, we are a party to the New Covenant, and they will point to Hebrews and the Lord's when he inaugurated the Lord's Supper. But what's important to remember is that we have entered into the benefits of the New Covenant, but the parties to it is the Lord and Israel. You see, the covenants belong to Israel. Remember Romans 9 and verse 4, to them belong the covenants. And so the church does not have a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus. The church has a different kind of relationship. And so the church has entered into the benefits of the new covenant even before the new covenant is inaugurated. And it will be inaugurated in a future day. And Jeremiah 31 speaks of it, and Ezekiel chapter 36, when Israel will enter into the new covenant. And in that day, the new covenant will be fully inaugurated. But we enter into the benefit of it already. Israel is an earthly nation with promised land and borders. The church is a heavenly people comprised of people from all nations, and we're a pilgrim in this world system. Israel was under the Mosaic law until Christ came, and that's very key, as Galatians 3 and 24 says, Christ was our tutor, and Paul's speaking about the Jews. Christ was our tutor until Christ. Until Christ came, they were under the law. They were under that master. But once Christ came, they were no longer under the law. They had a new rule of life, and that was Christ himself. The church was never under the Mosaic law. Though all scripture is profitable, it is primarily the New Testament epistles that speak directly to and about the church. And so all the Old Testament, including the law, these are things that were written for our admonition, for our help, for our application, but specifically church truth is found in the epistles. Israel fought earthly battles, while the church does not engage in earthly conflict, or they shouldn't. We are not called to fight. This king, the Lord said, this world is not, my kingdom is not of this world. And so many in the Roman Catholic system consider themselves to be a kingdom, and sometimes even above countries. But we're not to engage as believers in this world system. We're to go with the gospel of peace to the world. Israel's blessings were primarily physical, earthly, and material. People in Israel were not saved spiritually by following the law. They were, by following the law, by doing the feasts and sacrifices, it allowed them to approach God. And there was an earthly blessing in following them. But salvation was always by grace through faith in the Old Testament. The church's blessings are primarily heavenly and spiritual. Throughout their history, Israel has been comprised of both believers and unbelievers. But that's different than the church. The church is comprised of only believers in the universal church. But Israel can have believers or unbelievers as part of the nation. Israel was separate from the nations. They were not evangelistic. They were to be separate from, to keep themselves separate. And they were given these, the Mosaic law to keep them separate from the nations. But the church is to go to the nations to preach the gospel. The Lord will someday judge the living Jews, and this will occur at the end of the tribulation period, to see who's of the true remnant. And this will happen in the wilderness, and speaks of it in Ezekiel chapter 20, to see who will enter the millennial kingdom and who will be lost and cast into hell. But the church will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. And it's not to see who will be saved, because we already are saved, but it will be to see our rewards that we will receive. The gates of New Jerusalem and the eternal state are named after the 12 tribes, while the foundations are named after the 12 apostles of the church, who are the foundation of the church. And so that's a quick run through this, reasons why Israel must be restored someday. And there's much more we could say. Maybe you can think of other reasons why. But in our time, that's all we had time for. And just to show that just like Israel, just like the church is distinct from the kingdom, the church is also distinct from Israel. And this distinction will last through all eternity. God will forever have the nations, Israel, and the church. And that distinction will be maintained forever. Let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we, by your help, can rightly divide the word. And some of these things are difficult topics, Father, and it takes more study sometimes to get a better grasp of some of these things, Father. And we just pray for each brother and sister as they dig into your word, Father, they will get a deeper appreciation of the wisdom of our God and his eternal purposes, the master architect of the ages, Father. Just will forever through the ages, we will be amazed at the Lord's work and the way he has engineered events to bring all these things to being, Father. And we just pray, Lord, that we would be faithful witnesses as part of the church, Father, that we would go forth sharing the gospel in power, that we would be people who are students of the word, who want to grow in our knowledge of the word, and through this knowledge of the word, grow in our knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.